Good to see everyone here this morning. We are going to continue a study that we began a couple of weeks ago on the subject of church history. And we're going to be examining a few passages to begin our lesson. And I want to, first of all, though, begin again in the book of Judges. And Judges chapter 2 that was read in our scripture reading, that verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then it talks about, in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did serve the Baals. When you look at church history, you find something very similar. You find after the first generation of Christians died off, that there began to be a falling away. And it took a little while for that falling away to become, truly evident from outside appearances. But it happened. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to be trying to study, in the little time that we have, 1,350 years. We're just going to be looking at it, and this is just an overview. Please understand that. If you would like to examine the subject of church history a little more in detail without buying a 500-page book or something like that. You can get Shape's History or some other books at Truth Bookstore, 400 or 500 pages, and you can do an in-depth study of that if you'd like. But I would like to recommend this little booklet right here. This is just a little Truth in Life workbook, adult workbook. It's Church History by Aud McKee. Aud McKee, Church History. And if you'd like a little more information about that, I'd be more than glad to help you get that ordered. You can order those from Truth Bookstore or from CEI Bookstore. But it's got a lot of good information in it. And if you'd like to study that a little further for yourself, then feel free to order this little book if you don't want to spend $25 for a 500-page book. That's a nice little book. Church history, though. I want to begin by looking at some passages and talking about the reality. God prophesied, told us that this would happen. Last week we talked about the church being established, and it grew and it strengthened, and there were warnings and problems. Warnings of falling away, and problems had already begun to creep into the church during the life of the apostles. False doctrine being taught, Judaizing teachers, Gnostics, and those who were trying to set themselves up in preeminent positions. We find a lot of problems in the church at the time of the apostles. Well, those things just grew. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now just a second here before we move on. Paul, talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, gives them their responsibilities to shepherd the church of God, which is among them. And in verse 29, he says, "I know this." Something is going to happen. Paul says, "I know this is going to happen. There are going to be savage wolves coming in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, trouble is on the horizon. False teachers, men speaking perverse things. First of all, they're going to be teaching false doctrine, things that are contrary to the Word of God. Secondly, they're going to do that to draw people away after themselves. So here you see a preeminent attitude developing among these people. You listen to me and you follow me. The doctrines of men, Paul says, will come in and people will draw themselves unto themselves, you as their followers. Now, verse 31 again, "For 3 years I didn't cease to warn you night and day about this. I told you and told you, please remember, this is an important thing to the Apostle Paul, isn't it? This is important." And you've heard the statement before. those who are ignorant of history are destined to repeat it. That's true. We need to be aware of these things ourselves. So the Apostle Paul also commended them to the word of his grace. In other words, you stick with the word of God, you'll be okay. But what happened? What happened after Paul left the scene? After all of the apostles left the scene? From our understanding, the Apostle John was the last one to leave the scene. But what happened after that? Another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes here, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now in this passage, okay, the Spirit expressly says, and Paul in Acts said, "I know this." Well, here he gives the reason why he knows this. Because the Spirit told him this. The Spirit told him that there would be some who would depart from the faith. They're going to be deceived. They're going to be led astray by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to be led into error. And they're going to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. And here are a couple of doctrines mentioned: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Those are two things that are going to be peculiar about this particular group. You go on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul there writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, or convince, rebuke, and exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, first of all, Paul talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus about these false teachers coming in and not sparing the flock. They're going to lead people away after them. And then, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about how these people are going to be deceived by these evil doctrines, and they're going to teach those. And here it's talking about the other side of the coin, isn't it? You have people who are wanting their ears tickled. They're wanting these false teachers. You know, I've always been a believer in the supply and demand idea. You know how you get rid of drugs out of the country? Stop the demand. When you stop the demand, you'll stop the supply. They won't bring it if there's no demand for it. Well, you know what? The same thing is true with false teachers. You stop the demand and there won't be the supply. They will not be allowed to make all of their money. They won't be allowed then to deceive. But because of the demand, that's what people want. People want these false teachers that are all over the television today and all over the radio. That's what they want. So Paul talks about these things happening. Another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the coming of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." He goes on in verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you that I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth
that they might be saved. In this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul describes this son of perdition, that he's going to come along, he's going to raise himself up in the temple of God. He talks about this as being the falling away. And premillennialists, they want to make this some future great antichrist that's going to rise up in the world, and he's going to deceive nations, and he's going to be setting himself up in the temple of God that's rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem and all of that. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about something that was already working when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. It was already in the works. Things were already beginning to happen. Now, there was something that was keeping it from happening, which I believe, by the way, was the Roman persecution upon the church. It kept in check. And, of course, the Word of God at that particular time also kept it in check. But you had some things keeping that from taking off. But eventually it did happen. And the Apostle Paul talked about this person setting himself up in the temple of God. I believe that's the church. This is going to happen in the church. And is there anything in your mind that you can remember from your knowledge of church history that this would fit? We're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to look at this falling away and the things the Apostle Paul said. Now, let's go back again. Let's kind of revert back. We've got the passages in front of us. When you think about this another generation principle that we looked at in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2, the same thing happened in the church. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, there are going to be those who will heat to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn their ears from the truth and the fables. That happened, didn't it? And, you know, what happens, I believe, then is something that happens today. We tend to measure ourselves by what we are doing, not by what the original standard has to say, but by what we are doing today. So, in 150 A.D., there were some doctrines being taught that weren't exactly right, and that began to be taught and held on to, and then another 200 years, and another 200 years, and another 100 years, and before you know it, you had a completely different system of doctrine being taught in the church. And how did that come to be? It's by not comparing what was being taught with the original set of Scripture. They would get off a little bit here, and then they would take that, and they'd go a little further, and they'd go take that and go a little further, and before you know it, you're all the way gone. People do the same thing today. They do the same thing in doctrine. They do the same thing in worship and practice in an organization. That's what happened in the organization of the church, by the way. Made a little change here, and the next thing you know, well, if we can do this, we can do that. So they made a little change there. And if we can do that, we can do this. And they made another little change. Before you know it, you have a big change. A big change in the organizational structure of the church. And thus the falling away. Let us never forget ourselves that we are only one generation away from apostasy. We need to know that. Thus, we need to teach our children, ground them in the Word of God. Not in our theories, our philosophies, but in the Word of God. I know that I'm afraid that perhaps, we focus too much on secular education and secular training because we want them to be smart, we want them to make a lot of money and be able to support their family and everything, and maybe even support us when we get old and we can't support ourselves. We want them to be there for us, so we want them to have a good secular education. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them having a good secular education. But is that the most important thing in life? Is that the most important thing for your children to understand? They need to know what the Word of God says. We are only one generation away from apostasy. When you look at the church and church history, there, after the apostles, the persecution of the church continued. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, both supposedly put to death by Roman emperors. And after Paul, then you have John being exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And after Domitian, his persecution, which I do believe was the book of Revelation was written during his reign and is talking about the persecution levied against the church at that time. Then you had Trajan come along from 98 to 117. He persecuted Christians. Then you had Marcus Aurelius in 161 to 180. He persecuted Christians. Now, some of these were not as severe as others. Septimius Severus in 193 to 211. Caracalla. You had Maximus I, Decius, then Valerian, then Diocletian and Maximian. These two men, especially Diocletian, this is the worst period of Christian persecution. Thousands were murdered. Thousands upon thousands. And by this time, there had been some churches, church buildings built. And there's one record of him burning down an elaborate building that had been built with all of its members inside. And then you had Galerius and Maximinus II. And then Constantine came to the throne. And he battled Maximinus II. In fact, they had several wars. But Constantine prevailed. And after he gained control in about 313, he ordered an edict that the religion of Christianity be tolerated. And eventually he became to favor the Christians and appointed many Christians to his cabinet and placed in high positions in the government. And it is reported that he himself became a Christian, but that cannot be verified. He was allegedly also baptized just before his death. That's one story that's out there. But Constantine ordered toleration. And actually, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. Now, you may think that's a wonderful thing. But in reality, all that did was open the floodgates because of what happened. It opened the floodgates to paganism entering into the church and all kinds of false doctrine and all kinds of error taking place in the church. When Constantine took over, he really, in fact, began the process of coerced membership from citizens. In fact, there was one emperor later on, about another 100 years later, who issued an edict that you had to be a member of the church, and if you were not a member of the church, he persecuted them. He actually reversed it and began to use the same tools and instruments that the pagans had used to persecute Christians and persecuted pagans. And you needed to be a member of the church. Now, what do you think that did to the church? When you began to force people to become members, what do you think that did to the church? But during the period of persecution, the church was pretty much kept free from pretenders. I mean, who would want to be a member of the church? Because that was a death sentence if it became known. So it kept the church pretty well free from pretenders and hypocrites. It also kept false doctrine from being too widespread. I mean, communication was limited. And it kept the spread of false doctrine. Now, there were false teachers. No question about that. There had always been false teachers, even during the days of the apostles. False teachers came up, and they taught things that were in error. But it kept it in check until Constantine came along, and then, the floodgates were open as far as error was concerned. It did cause many to renounce their faith. In fact, one of the doctrines that came up, the doctrine of penance, it came about because people who had been persecuted during all the years of persecution, who came back to the Lord. Maybe there was an emperor that came along that wasn't so hostile against Christians, and after one emperor that was hostile left the throne, they would come back to the church and want to rejoin. Well, they had to go through this process of what's called penance. They had to do all these particular works and deeds to demonstrate that they were truly penitent. In fact, there were even some who taught that they could never come back. If you ever deny the Lord, there was no coming back. But it did cause many to renounce their faith and leave the church. But I would say that most of them would be pretenders, or at least weak in the faith. But the persecution of Christians is a reality in church history. But there's something else that really led to the falling away, and that began in the organizational structure of the church, along with the Roman persecution and the freedom Constantine brought in. There were some things taking place that led to what eventually happened after Constantine. In 150 A.D., they began to recognize one elder being more important than the others. They didn't have a separate distinction for him at this time, but they still recognized that there was one man who was pretty much in charge. And with most elderships, I think that that may be the case even today. I mean, you have one elder who tends to know more, who tends to be more outgoing as far as his personality is concerned, and he may take charge, and people look up to him more. They respect him more, perhaps, than the other elders. I think that's true in many cases, and so, at least some cases today. But this began to happen in about 150. So you take a little step here, you begin to exalt one man above the others. And in about 50 years later, in 200, there is some evidence that by the year 200, that there became a distinction between the eldership and the bishopric. An elder was the group, and the bishop was the superior elder. So in about 200 A.D., there became this distinction, at least in some circles. And then, in about another 50 years, one Diocesan bishop overseeing other bishops of other churches, they begin to look out among all the churches and they said, look, this bishop of this church and this bishop of this church and this bishop of this church, they're more qualified to look over more churches, especially those in metropolitan areas. They begin to overlook and oversee the work of other churches. The bishops did. So you had one diocesan bishop overseeing other bishops. And by 300 A.D., the metropolitan bishop overseeing other diocesan bishops, in other words, the bishops of the big churches, they oversaw several churches. And by this time, creeds had begun to come in place. And when I 300 A.D., we're talking about 320, 315, and on. Creeds replaced the Bible. Men completely reject the Scriptures by this point. The organizational structure has been corrupted, and now men have replaced the Bible with creeds as the Nicene Council takes place. In 381, the patriarch overseeing metropolitan bishops, you have then five regions in the world where the bishop of those regions oversaw all the churches in that particular region. In Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. By this time, in 381, you had these five churches set up as the main churches. And the bishops of these five churches oversaw all the churches in their region. So it started out like this. You had the original eldership, all elders equal in rank and authority. But eventually, after the apostles died, just not long, less than 100 years, they begin to elevate one man, although still one office, they begin to elevate one man above the others. And then the next thing you know, there became this idea of a presiding elder, and they called him a bishop. And the elder-bishop distinction then took off to the metropolitan bishops, and then the next thing you know, the diocesan bishops, and then the next thing you know, you had archbishops, the bishops of the five main regions, and then from that, in about 588 A.D., you had Papa John the Faster come along and proclaim himself to be the universal pope, universal bishop. He was condemned by Gregory, bishop of Rome, and Gregory said he was the forerunner of the Antichrist. And then a few years later, in 606 A.D., Boniface III is the first officially recognized by the Catholic Church pope from a historical perspective, not according to the Catholic Church encyclopedia today. Of course, they try to trace it all the way back to Peter. But from a historical perspective, Boniface III is the first official pope of the Catholic Church. Now you have another institution all together, don't you? The apostasy took place just as the Apostle Paul said that it would. There would be some arising up from among you. That's what happened. That is where the apostasy began. And it grew slowly. And by 606 A.D., we have the full-fledged apostasy taking place. In 325, the Council of Nicaea. In 381, you have the First Council of Constantinople. Constantinople, by the way, was renamed Constantinople after Constantine. Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. The Second Council of Constantinople in 553. The Third Council of Constantinople in 680, and then in 787, the Second Council of Nicaea. All of these councils, guess what took place in all of these? Men got together and they decided, you know, I believe it'd be better, instead of doing it this way, that we do it this way. Let's talk about what we ought to believe, teach, and practice as a church. And so in these councils, they began to orchestrate doctrinal statements and creeds. In fact, now some of these dates that I'm going to have here are when, historically, the first time that there's any hint at all of somebody using something or teaching something of error. The use of holy water, for example, there's one man who wrote about this in 120, but it did not become official Catholic doctrine until the 1300s. Sprinkling for immersion, for example, in 250 A.D. was first practiced. There was a man who became sick. And there was a doctrine also that was widely being taught at that particular time, that if you were baptized into Christ, then you could never sin. If you ever sinned again, then you could not get forgiveness for that sin. That was being taught by some. And there was a man who believed that doctrine. So he put off being baptized and put it off and put it off and put it off. And he got sick. And just before he died, he called for the bishop, wanting him to come baptize him. And he was too sick to be immersed, so they got some water and they poured it on him. Now that's the first case. And that's in 250 A.D. That did not become official church doctrine as far as toleration is concerned and become a matter of indifference until 1311. Infant baptism, first practiced in 370 A.D., became official church doctrine by the council in 416 A.D. Celibacy, the doctrine that clergy did not have the right to marry, 313 A.D., first taught. I had an uncle one time that believes this. He's not a Catholic either. He believes if you're a preacher, he says you shouldn't be married or an elder. He's a Baptist. I don't know where he got that from. 1073, this doctrine was first and officially entered into the Catholic Church doctrine. The Latin Mass, first practiced in 394. Again, you notice most of these doctrinal changes took place after Constantine. Purgatory, first taught in 220 by one individual, but was rejected as a heretic, but later was accepted into Catholic doctrine in 1070 A.D. The doctrine of penance, that was the doctrine of if you fell away because of persecution, if you renounced Jesus Christ, you denied Him because of persecution, you couldn't come back, you're done. Some taught that. But there were then those who said, no, you can come back, but you're going to have to do all this stuff to get back in. And that was first taught in 157. It was the official practice in 411. The counting of beads and all those kinds of things came in under that. The doctrine of transubstantiation, 1000 A.D. You have the idea that the fruit of the vine and the bread that represents the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine representing the blood, they believe that these things actually literally become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, miraculously transformed into the blood and body of Christ. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper according to Catholicism, you are eating literal flesh. You become a cannibal. You become a cannibal. Indulgences. In 1192, this teaching, the teaching of indulgences. In fact, you could even pay in advance for committing sin. You could go to the priest and you could pay him a few, whatever the priest decided. You tell the priest what you're going to do, or tell him, you know, what you plan on doing or what you have a problem with that you may do, and you can pay in advance. And the priest decides the price or the work that you have to do in order to commit that sin. And that'll keep you out of purgatory. Keep you from having to go through the torment of purgatory for that particular sin. That eventually is what led Martin Luther to nail his 95 Theses to the wall of the St. Wittenberg Church in Germany. But indulgences came along in 1192. So you see the process, false doctrine after false doctrine, and there are many other things that we could list. Again, this is a very brief overview. You have the primacy of Peter doctrine. There was one fellow who was a bishop who first taught this in the early 300s and began to teach that Peter was of preeminence among the apostles. And this grew eventually into the doctrine of the Pope being a descendant from Peter, and that all men need to reference him. In fact, become deified. He became deified eventually in church history. And that's terrible. But that's what happened. You also have the worship of Mary, Mariolatry. This practice came along by teaching that Mary is superior among all women, and eventually she also was placed. I mean, if you want to talk to Jesus, then you have to go through Mary, despite what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Forbidding to eat meats. We read about that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is one of the doctrines that the Apostle Paul specifically mentioned as being false. Here we have it entered into Catholicism. Religious holidays, such as Christmas, we have coming up here soon. That began to be practiced, by the way, in the 300s, or taught, and there were some who were doing it. It became eventually official church doctrine. This is a religion that began, this is a great example, of an act of religion that began directly because of pagan custom. Because of the pagans that had come into the church, the leaders of the church decided, you know, since everybody's doing this anyway, why don't we just take this day in which people set aside to worship the sun, and let's just make it a religious holiday. Let's just do that. So they baptized it, figuratively speaking, and became a doctrine of the church. Christmas. Easter, the same thing happened there. And other religious holidays, which the Apostle Paul said regarding those in Colossians chapter 2, he was afraid of those who observed days, months, and years. You have images. They would make their images of not only Jesus and not only Mary, but also of certain saints that had died. And in order to become a saint, you had to perform certain miracles and certain great works. And then you'd be classified as a saint, and they'd make an image of you, and people actually prayed to these idols. So we've got idolatry back. Here you have another direct influence of paganism. And instrumental music came in also along the same lines. All these things, changes in doctrine that took place over the years, it took a while for these things to come into being, but they did. Eventually, all of these things became doctrines of the church. Now, we see clearly that the Apostle Paul's instructions to the elders of the church at Ephesus had not been followed as history went on. Instead of holding on to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, they didn't do that. They let go of the word of God and they began to do their own thing. A little bit at a time, but they did their own thing. Elders became not the highest office in the church. In fact, they weren't even close. You had the bishops. Then you had the archbishops. Well, cardinals. Now you've got all kinds of things now. The gospel was not sufficient for salvation. No, you needed all this other stuff. You needed the doctrine of the church eventually. Burial in water, not essential. We can sprinkle. We can pour. In fact, there was one bishop appointed in the mid-300s that he had never been baptized. And he was appointed as a bishop over a diocese. Amazing. Purity of life, not necessary. No, the Gnostic gospel came in. The Gnostic idea came in, infiltrated the church. Paganism again, infiltrating the church. You don't have to live a godly life. You can just live however you want and God will overlook it. Men became the standard. You know, not even the creeds that men came up with eventually were the standard. The standard eventually wound up in one man, the Pope. He's the one that made the decrees. He's the one that said what's right and what's wrong. When the Pope said something was it, then that was it. Men became the standard, not God. The church became a religious, political organization. And it did this under Constantine, and it continued to grow and grow and grow until it became a completely different organization. Worship became ritualistic, and yes, a totally different institution than what we read about in our New Testament. Do you think that the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 came to pass? Where he talked about a great falling away. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Friend, the falling away has happened. I had a fellow on the radio last week, or week before last actually now, deny that the falling away has happened yet. The evidence is clear. There has been a great falling away from the truth. There has been a man of sin rise up and call himself God. Yes, the Pope, according to Catholic dogma, is divine. How pathetic is that, making a man divine? But as the Apostle Paul says, that day will not come till the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin has been revealed. The Scripture has revealed him. Men have acknowledged that he is the man of sin. I do believe the man of sin here is referring to the office of the Pope, that position of power and authority in the Catholic Church. And he has been exposed, he has been revealed. And I do believe that he is going to be consumed with the power of the Lord's mouth. The Word of God, of course, is revealing him. And when the Lord returns, he will be consumed and destroyed. And the falling away has indeed happened. But I also believe that men began to recognize the error that they were in and began to move away from that. We're going to talk about that in future studies. The Reformation movement began a move back away from the error toward the truth, but it didn't go far enough. And we'll see that in future studies. The next generation came along. What happened? False doctrine began to enter into the church. Men no longer served the Lord. In fact, we see that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, don't we, as we begin to study this morning. The church at Ephesus, in one generation, what had happened? They left their first love. Persecution came along, and it kept the church pure pretty much as far as widespread doctrinal change. But persecution did happen, and then the organizational changes really flourished after Constantine. In 313, when he gave the edict that the church was to be tolerated, not only tolerated, but exalted, organizational changes then took their place. Doctrinal changes began to happen because of the influx of paganism. And the next thing you know, you don't have the Church of Christ at all, not anything even close to it. So, you know, this ought to give us even further confidence in the Word of God that it is true, it's right. Paul said this would happen. It happened. The Spirit spoke expressly that it would happen. It happened. The Apostle Paul said that there would be some that would rise up, they would want their ears tickled. It happened. Paul said that there would be a falling away and a man of sin. It happened. We can trust the Word of God. That's why we need to go back to the Word of God, isn't it? We need to stick to the Scripture. Let us follow the Scripture. Let us do as the Apostle Paul told those elders in Ephesus. Let us hold fast to the word of His grace. Verse 32 says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's get back to the Word of God. And let's hold on to it. Let's not make any changes at all, because one change will lead what? To another one. And then that will lead to another one. And the next thing you know, you're nowhere near what you ought to be. We see that today happening, don't we? Church after church after church. They take a step away from the truth. Next thing you know, they take another step away from the truth. And next thing you know, they resemble nothing at all the church of our Lord. May we always hold fast to the Word of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation. How do you become a member of the church of the Lord? You, by faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's the old-timey gospel. That's the first century gospel. That's Acts 2 and verse 38. That's Bible. And once you've done that, you become a member of the Lord's church. You need to follow His instructions. Follow His pattern that He set forth in the New Testament. And work and worship with the local church that's following that pattern. And serve Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been serving the Lord. You've obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away. You need to return while there's time and opportunity. If you confess your sins, if you repent of your sins, He will forgive you. And we urge you, we beg you, if there's anything we can do to help you this morning in your obedience to the gospel, won't you come as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.